Romans, the 13th chapter. Back to Romans through Romans. Now, if you'll recall, last time we were here in the first half of the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul begins to say some things that probably a lot of these Roman Christians didn't really want to hear in regards to submission to authority. Paul lays out the necessity of understanding that even though a guy like first century, a guy like Nero was the Caesar, and he was, to say that he was a piece of work is putting it gently, but he was one of the foulest members of the human race on record. And we've talked about that before. But Paul says something shocking when he says, but the powers that exist, the authorities that exist, the governing powers, are ordained by God. And that first verse right there helps us to keep everything else that he has to say in regards to submission to those authorities in perspective, you know. And I talked to you last time we were here about a lot of times people get the government that they ask for. Remember in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 7, the people want to have a king like all the other Gentile nations. But God had called them out of Egypt vis-a-vis the Abrahamic covenant, and God was supposed to be their king. But they wanted a king like all the other nations. And Samuel went off on them about it, you know, and was offended. And God had to say to Samuel, Sammy, come here, dude. You know what? They have not rejected you. They're rejecting me. But it is still kind of cool that Samuel took upon himself, if you will, almost a vicarious sort of a position in that he was like feeling for God, you know, and this kind of a thing. But God had to put him in perspective. He was taking it, making it like personal, like they were rejecting him, even though he was the prophet at the time. He was the voice of the Lord, you know, to the people. But God says, go ahead and do what they want. Isn't that interesting? They're booting me out. Booting God out of the White House. But he says, go ahead and do what they're saying, but let them know the kind of king that they're going to get. Tell them up front exactly what he's going to do to them. And guess what? Every king did it, starting with Saul, horrible situation. And every king violated the people incredibly so. So we read through this, and we see that even a guy like old Obama, who was voted in, reflects the desires of the people that voted for him. And I think most of them are very much going, whoops, now, in regards to that. But in any case, he says, therefore, verse 2, don't resist these powers, because if you're resisting these authorities, you're actually resisting God. Now, and I talked to you last time, and I asked the question, does that mean there is no place in the Bible about the thing of legitimate civil disobedience? And I pointed out some examples where that sometimes it is legitimate in certain cases. And we talked about that quite a bit. He went on to speak about that, you know, rulers are not a terror, verse 3, to good works, but to evil. If you don't want to be afraid, do what you're supposed to do, he says. It's all good advice. In verse 4, he talks about the fact that this individual is a minister or servant of God to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain, or he doesn't bear the means of bringing capital punishment upon those to whom it is due. And by telling us that, by Paul speaking those things to Christians, he's saying, don't think that you will be accepted from that if you choose to go in an evil manner and pull a crime where death could be the outcome. He says in verse 5, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, well, that's the reference to the sword, right? Because of what might happen to you, but also for conscience sake. And I told you last time, that refers back to verse 1. Second half of verse 1. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's where your conscience needs to be. God has put those people in those positions for a certain reason. Now, you know, you want to have a fun experience about what I'm talking about right here before we move on. Fun experience is to start doing a study through 2 Kings and then move into 1 and 2 Chronicles. You want to see the amount of evil that the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and some of the kings in the southern kingdom pulled. I mean the evil. I mean worshiping Molech and sacrificing your children unto this god that they were doing. Abhorrent things. I mean, just let your imagination run foul for a second in regards to the evil that men can do, and this stuff was going on. And it went on for hundreds of years. See, God allowed it. In fact, when Hezekiah, God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah and said, well, tell him that he's going to die. Put his house in order, because he was sick. And Hezekiah, you know, turned to God and asked him to have mercy, and God gave him another 15 years. And during that 15-year period, he gave birth through one of his wives to Manasseh, the most wicked, most heinous king in the southern kingdom, who did horrible things. And eventually, God says that this is the reason, because of Manasseh's reign and all that he did, that I'm bringing, this is after Manasseh is gone, right? That I'm bringing this judgment of the Babylonians to destroy the people and to take them into Babylonian bondage for 70 years, to raise the temple, to kill off mothers, pregnant mothers with their babies, wipe out the young, wipe out the old. I mean, it was really Manasseh, see? So it concerns me that while we look at our current state of affairs in our country because of, it's really not the presidency per se, it's the people that put him there, but nevertheless, he's doing what he's doing, that these things can still reverberate years after he's gone. That's why I pray for revival. That's the only thing that's going to change this country. That's it. There is no political answer. There is only God's answer. There is only the recognition of sin and my absolute need for God's forgiveness through Christ. There is no other answer. He has given the name that is above every name. See, Acts 5 verse 12, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's it. That's it. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, not whose God is a vague, you know, recognition of somebody who used to be the biblical form of Jesus. Or, all right. So, for this cause, verse 6, you pay tribute also. This is where we stopped. For they are God's ministers, attending continually on this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, the word tribute here in verse 7 is phoros. It's a tribute tax is what it was. It was widely used by the Romans for various things. It might be everything from supporting the polytheistic pagan religions of Rome to building roads, you know, for that matter. But then down in verse 7, you see the word custom. If you've got a King James Version, you see the word custom. Custom to whom custom is due. That's telos. That is the typical word for tax. So you've got different kinds of taxes across the board. So I want to just, I don't want to linger on this, and I don't want to make a big deal out of it, okay? But I do want to stress to you that the powers that be are ordained of God. You and I may not agree with it right now, and in our nation, we have means by which to address our grievances in our nation. And we can do things about our situation. And if men who are in positions of power try to hinder that, then we get them out of that power through lawful means, not through necessarily an overthrow. Okay? There's things I'd like to say, but this is being recorded. And I'm not a fool. I don't know. The jury's still out on that one. So when it says here, pay your taxes, what does this mean, Pastor? It means that if you don't pay your taxes, don't look to me to help you out when the government comes knocking at your door. You should have paid those things. If you're not filing, if you're not being honest, then that's on you. What do you want me to say? You want me to give you an out here? Now, I believe the tax system as it stands right now in the United States is very unjust, you know? I'm one of those guys who thinks in terms of a flat tax or maybe even a certain kind of percentage. You know, I'm still thinking about that whole thing. But I don't like the way it's set up right now. But you see, it can't just go goodbye tomorrow because there's nothing in place to keep us rolling as a country, you see? So for right now, just pay. That's my advice to you. Now, you may be in a situation where something else is going on. I don't know. That's my general statement in regards to that, because I want to move along here to some other things. So coming out of that, in regards to the powers that be, the governing authorities ordained by God, and our attitude, and this is not the only place this is talked about. Last week I pointed out to you 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17 talks about this. Titus 3, verse 1 talks about this. There's your threefold witness that the Bible requires for truth. Let every word be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. There's three right there, including Romans 13. So in light of that, Paul now begins to segue. And he segues out of the tax issue and he moves into the idea of not owing anybody anything, and then moves us into the idea that the law has been fulfilled by Christ, and our response to the law, the Mosaic standards, is to love, and that love fulfills the requirements of the law. And that is necessary because a preterist teaching is on our doorstep. A teaching of the imminency of the parousia in the first century is what Paul moves into next. And the arena of understanding that the law is fulfilled by Christ and is only responded to us as we love God and love one another, that does it. And then he says there is a link between the parousia, the coming of Christ, and the position that the believer needs to be in the first century, which traverses back to us or forward to us, that there needs to be a receptivity for the coming parousia, and being connected to the law hurts that, hinders that. I didn't say it would hinder his coming, but it does not leave you in a position where you need to be relative to the full impact of grace, because the coming of Christ has everything to do with the final closing down of the salvation program, the fulfilling of the salvation program, and Paul talks about that here in Romans 13. This is a very exciting passage. So I'm going to quit lipping on this, and let's get to reading. Verse 8, he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering, not in wantonness, not in strife or envy." By the way, I will define all those words for you. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, that, even where he ends right there, gives us an entree into the 14th chapter, where he begins to talk about, in light of living in the day, he's telling them, live as if the Lord has already come back. That's an interesting statement. I've touched on that before. But when he talks about living, he entrees us in then to this area of how we communicate, fellowship, and tolerate one another. And he talks about, in chapter 14, that one brother thinks he can eat anything, drink anything. Another brother, not so much. He's got hang-ups, you know. But the strong believer can eat anything, drink anything, but the weak believer can't do it, see? And how that has been reversed traditionally in the church in America, especially in fundamentalist churches, as it reaches out into evangelicalism that covers a wide spectrum of denominations, but that's for another time. Look back at verse 8. All right, so he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." The Greek word there for owe, ophelete, we have a present active imperative in the grammar. You know, I always bring the biggest blessing to you first. Grammar. Present active imperative. Owe no man anything. Well, if it's present tense, that means, in this case, it's got an ongoing nature about it. It has something that is habitual, something that is ongoing, something that is somewhat continuous. He says, don't go on owing people. Don't go on owing to any man anything. In fact, there's a double negative in the Greek text that precedes ophelete. Do not continue to go on, and it's an imperative, so it's a command. I'm commanding you, don't keep owing people stuff. The only thing you need to be owing people continuously, regularly, purposefully is love. Let that not have any expiration date on it whatsoever. See? But this really speaks to us about, you know, our debtorship situation. He's just moving out of the whole tax thing, isn't he? Doesn't he? And now he says, now don't go on owing. You know, make a plan to make sure that you don't go on owing. See, this is why I don't like credit cards, and neither should you. Now, I'm not telling you what to do, and yet I am. You know, I think it's just a bad idea. I understand how that whole thing works, and, you know, it's between you and the Lord, you know, but there's no way that at 25, 26% interest, or even if it was less than that, you know, the way we live in this country, you know, a credit, a debtor relationship, you know, people get to the point, I was just reading about it the other day, they can't keep their houses. And they can't pay what's owed on them. They're so upside down because instead of using their house as just a place to live, they use it as a financial instrument to gain more loans. And if you can avoid that, you should avoid that. Now, I've had to do it in the past. And it took a long time, but I get everything paid off, you know. And it's like, I'll never go there again. I won't. I promise you. Before God, I am telling you that I have learned my lesson. Me. I have learned my lesson. I'm not talking about you, unless you want to make this about you. But I have learned my lesson not to do this, okay? Because, I mean, once they got you, they got you. Good luck ever getting out of that, you know? Same thing with credit cards. People are walking away from their houses. Have you heard about this? You know, they're putting the keys in an envelope, and they send it off to the bank, and they just leave. Because it's actually less of a problem for them relative to the results if they do, you know, a foreclosure as opposed to a bankruptcy. It's amazing. Your credit will actually hurt less if you just walk away. Involved. Lots of things in regards to stuff like that. People are freaking out. Owe no man anything but to love one another. I could go on and on talking about how we put ourselves in this position as a country. The banking system, the way we treat our homes, credit cards, you know, can't pay anything off. You know, it all ripples back. We just think it's happening to us, like it's just affecting us. It's not. It affects the whole country. And then people can't afford health insurance, and bang, Obamacare at your doorstep. And now the government is trying to force you to buy a commodity. It's not constitutional. You understand what I'm talking about? Don't go on owing any man anything. Good advice. But to love one another. For he that loves, loveth, agape, present active participle. He that is continuously, regularly loving. There's your participle mood at the end. That regularly is loving hath fulfilled the law. Pleroma. We got a perfect tense for this verb. Has completely fulfilled the law. If you're loving regularly, giving of yourself regularly, seeing one another as better than yourself, giving of your time, your prayers, your finances, your emotions, your help, you know, whatever. You're fulfilling the law. You're not just fulfilling it, you've completely fulfilled it because this is a perfect tense verb. Isn't that cool? But he has to nail it. He has to give the example. Verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now what he's going to do is he's going to name 5 of the last 6 commandments. And that's all he's interested in right now. Doesn't mean the previous 4 commandments or the 6th commandment that he leaves out are not important. He's just giving an example. So he says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, well, there is,
but he's just winding it up, summary. It is briefly comprehended of this, saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that comes from Leviticus 19:18. If you want to make a note of that. Remember the scribe that came to Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Remember that? And Jesus says, and he quotes out of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's where the quote stops. Then Jesus says, and the second is like it. And then he reaches back to Leviticus 19:18 and says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then Jesus says, on these two laws hang all of the word of God, the law and the prophets. Everything hangs and is suspended, or we could even say has its foundation in regards to that. It's fantastic. Love God, love men, right? Now, the Ten Commandments are just the foundation from which the rest of the commandments with its ordinances in the Old Testament are built upon. It's important to remember that when a passage like Hebrews the 8th chapter or Hebrews the 10th chapter, which quotes Jeremiah 31:31 to us about a new covenant that is written on our hearts, that context tells us that what is written on our hearts is not a bunch of thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, or don't do, don't do, don't do. The context tells you that what is written on your heart is the knowledge that you have relationship with God. Because he says, there will come a time after the new covenant comes in where nobody will say to somebody else, you need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. Because all those in the new covenant will all know me from the least to the greatest. That's because of election. That's because of sovereign grace being applied to the individual person who is the focus of God's love and the substitutionary work of Christ, which brings that individual to God so that they can experience God's love. See? That's what it means to have God's law in the new covenant written on your heart. Now, here in this ninth verse, he just does five of the last six of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. And they're important. They're important because they're foundational, but they are not our focus. Our focus is to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. Romans 8:16, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. No, those who are led by the law. Now, this is an important teaching which you've heard me talk about before, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but it is necessary, it's always necessary for me to give a right understanding of the law. Remember, the law was given in order to show man what a sinful scumbag he is, or she is, and that nobody gets to God through keeping the law. That's Romans 3:20, if you want to write that down. Romans 3:20, Romans 4:15, almost all of the seventh chapter of Romans, and other places. Galatians, the third chapter, I highly recommend. Paul says, what was the point of the law? The law was given to come alongside of the Abrahamic promises, to act as a schoolmaster or a teacher that would take the little child by the hand and say, you do this, then come on over here, you do that, and then you don't do this and you don't do this. No, this is wrong, this is right. Little kids in the upper echelon of the Roman society, the Greco-Roman society, you know, had these personal teachers, and they would teach them this way. So it's a schoolmaster. He says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the purpose of the law is to bring you to Christ. What the law does is convict us that we can't keep it. Galatians 3:10 says that if we don't keep all of it, we're under the curse. But faith is required to be saved. But Galatians 3:12 says the law is not of faith. What? Right. The law is not, there's no faith in the law. You know what the law is? The law kills, condemns, drills you, sends you to hell for sure and for certain, puts you in a bag and tosses you into the Atlantic, no hope at all, game over. That's what the law does. We get confused. We read, you know, Psalm 119, oh Lord, how I love your law. It is the meditation of my heart all the day. Well, yeah, but he can't keep it. I mean, David was regenerate. No question in my mind about that. David was regenerate. Of course he loved God's word. But he was the first one to know that he couldn't keep it. It was David that said in Psalm 58 and verse 3 that we're just wicked from the womb. Oh my gosh, you know? Psalm 51. In sin my mother conceived me. He doesn't mess around with it. And so the law brings all that out. All right, now we're turning to Galatians, the third chapter, about verse 27 right there. Why serves the law? The law was given to lead us to Christ. But now watch. But once Christ has come, we are no longer under the school teacher of the law. What the heck? Now that doesn't mean live any old way you want. You already know that because a regenerate person doesn't do that because they have a new nature. Ephesians 2:3, you've been given a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:16, all who are in Christ, if any man, be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. Now not all at once, but it begins with that. And then over time, that builds and that becomes the paramount thing. All right? Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16. The law, Paul says, is our enemy. Our enemy. And he has put the law to death on the cross, listen, along with its commandments and ordinances. A commandment in the law tells you to do a thing or not to do a thing. An ordinance tells you how to do it or how not to do it, how to perform that thing. See? So just in case there's any mistake that you just think, well, it's just the Ten Commandments and I got to keep everything else, or it's just the ceremonial aspects of the law, blah, 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 blah. Or it's just the Levitical dietary requirements, or it's just the festival days, the feast days, you know, the 10 feast days. The law, with its commandments and ordinances, everything put to death on the cross. I'm no longer under the schoolmaster. I'm free. He whom Christ has set free is free indeed. I don't worry about my obligations to the Lord because the Lord says, I've given you the Holy Spirit. Now you walk by the Holy Spirit. You're my son. Be led of the Spirit. And that should like be go, okay, that's what I want. I like that. You know, it's amazing to me because there's a greater degree, much greater degree of responsibility walking in the Spirit than it ever is in keeping a bunch of laws. Men like laws because they can write them down. It shows where the parameters are. You know, this kind of a thing. I can do this or I can't do this. All I got to do is stay right in here in this boundary right here. But walking in the Spirit, oh baby, how do you do that? It's a subjective experience based upon objective promises and objective instruction. I mean, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Remember, I keep talking to you guys about learning to recognize the inner witness of the Spirit. How's that coming? Absolutely slow. Heck yeah, slow. Sure, but it's got to be common. You know, how to recognize that. How to believe God for it. You know, walking in the Spirit. This is a great subject. Man, do I want to head down that rabbit trail. But here, Paul gives these five out of the last six commandments. He just lays them out. Remember, the first four commandments are about how to love God. If you love God, then he's the one and only God. You have no other gods besides him. You don't take his name in vain, and you rest on the Sabbath day, right? And now, that's the vertical love towards God, vertical towards God. Then it's horizontal, last six, you know. So last six, you honor your mom and dad. You'll have a long life on the earth if you do that. Amazing to me how many people die young, and you find out what a pain they were to their parents. Wow, that was instructive, huh? I remember being a pain to my parents. Honor your mom and dad, right? These moms are pointing at their children around in the congregation. Okay. We'll all just get in line. We'll write down, you know, times for counseling and stuff. You can complain to me. Honor your mom and dad, right? Okay. Honor your mom and dad. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't be covetous. Great. Do I have to remember all that stuff? Is that something I got to like? Well, it's amazing to me because when you're regenerate, there is this sensing that is there because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is what Jeremiah tried to tell us in Jeremiah 31:31, which the writer of Hebrews in the 8th and the 10th chapter of Hebrews is trying to tell us, that when the laws are written on our hearts, that means, he says in the context,
that you now know have relationship with God, and nobody else needs to tell you to go have a relationship with God. When you're regenerate, you already got it. And you just know that you know that you know that you know. Now, we're a doctrinal church. But part of walking out the doctrines of the Bible has to do with the subjective experience of shoe leather in your own life. It must. If this is just theoretical, who gives a rip? See? It has to be glorifying to God, and it must impact our lives on a daily, regular basis in everything we do. So he says, if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. 10, love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, see verse 8, for he that loveth another regularly, consistently, hath fulfilled perfectly the law. Then, bottom of verse 10, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Isn't that fantastic? So if you love God, you're not going to worship a different God. You're not going to go to a different Bible. If you love God, you're going to obey Him. If you love God, you're going to observe the Sabbath, as the New Testament teaches the fulfillment of that, which is rest and assurance in your salvation. That is the Sabbath. And we worship together on the Miantone Sabbatone, the first of the Sabbaths. We don't substitute Saturday for a Sunday because it's not biblical to do that, which I've already been over several times before. If you love God, then you're not going to take His name in vain, which means to use His name, any of His names, Christ, Lord, God, any of His names, in a mindless way. You know, you hear it all the time. Adults and young people go, "Oh my God!" That's a violation of the third commandment. And the third commandment violation says God will not hold them guiltless that violate like that. They're in trouble. It's a fearful thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Nobody escapes except through Christ. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, in Matthew 5 and verse 17 and 18, I love this. Matthew 5 verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, hey, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill. And then you slip over to Luke 24 verse 44, after he has fulfilled the law and the prophets, post-resurrection, and he says, I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Baby, therefore go. Here's your marching orders. He did it. Now, back to Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, but I've come to fulfill. Therefore, before heaven and earth pass away, see, heaven and earth is a reference back to the law that he just spoke of that he came to fulfill. Until heaven and earth pass away, which indicates the fulfilling of the law in that context, then not one jot or tittle of the law is going to go away until it be fulfilled, which he just said, I'm going to do. So once Christ, that's why I gave you Luke 24, 44, I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law of the Psalms and the prophets. I've fulfilled it. And now you've got the epistles and everything, and Paul is just waxing like crazy, saying law is over with, already fulfilled. It was the enemy. Put it on the cross with his commandments and ordinances. Dead, 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 dead. No longer under it. I love that. It's fantastic. People freak out at pastors like me. Golly. Capital neon sign, free, 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 grace, grace, grace. You know, people who want to keep you under their thumb and control you say, wait a minute. Antinomian. That means lawless. You're anti-law. You're against the law, you know, kind of a thing. No, we put the law in its proper place. The law doesn't function for the believer anymore. If you think the law functions for you as a believer, then you're not regenerate. What did Galatians 3 say? The law is acting as a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Once you come to Christ by faith, once faith has come, you're no longer under it. What's your problem? What is it? You know, it is for freedom, Galatians 5:1. It is for the sake of freedom that you are set free. Therefore, don't let any man bring you under this bondage anymore. Loose paraphrase. Well, what do you do with the law?
Is the law still in force? Yeah, it is in force for unregenerate people. Yeah. That's what makes them hopeless. It's God sends it to make you hopeless. So you have no sufficiency in and of yourself to think that you're going to, you know, by your own whatever, make it in, that you can obey God's laws, you know, so you make it in. But you can't. You break one, you've broken them all. Love is the fulfilling of the law. I love it. Which then prepares us for the next little section, which has to do with the parousia. Look at verse 11. So the law is fulfilled, yes? Here we go. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, this is not a standalone verse the way he phrases this. And that, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. Knowing the time. Make a little note right there, knowing the time. Write it down in your margin. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31. And then slip over there if you could hold your spot. I'm already there. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31. This is not the first time Paul talked about paying attention to the time. There is a time here in the first century where he says in 13:11 of Romans, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now, noon is the Greek word right there. I'm back in Romans. You just go to 1 Corinthians 7. He says now is the high time. Noon. It means at the present. At the present, it is high time to awake out of sleep. What is that? What do you mean wake out of sleep? That means sleeping in church? Eutychus. There's an ongoing cartoon that was run all the time in Christianity Today magazine, which has fallen far away from Christianity as far as I'm concerned. But it was a little cartoon column, and it was called Eutychus and His Kin. And it was about all the crazy stuff that people do, you know, in church, you know. Funny. Anyway, that's all I remember. I don't know why I told you that. 1 Corinthians 7th chapter, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Whoa. What's he referring to? The time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Now, in the context here, he's been dealing with marriages, what is a legitimate grounds for divorce, legitimate grounds for remarriage, blah, 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 blah. And so what he says here is that because the time is so short, if you have wives, act as if you don't have any. That doesn't mean ignore your wife. But in his context here, as he opens it up from verse, really, 33 through 35 of 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about the fact, for instance, that he that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. 35, I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but that which is comely or attractive, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So all he's saying is don't let your marriage distract you away from the things of the Lord, because the time is at hand, he says. It's time to be ready. See, in the first century, they were saying, get ready, Jesus is coming. That's the constant throughout all of the New Testament. But in any case, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Verse 30, and they that weep as though they wept not. That means don't be distracted by past sadness or even current sadness. Don't let it distract you away from the things of the kingdom. Jesus is coming. And they, middle of 30, and they that rejoice as they rejoice, as though they rejoiced not. Don't be distracted by personal happiness. Jesus is coming. You see what he's saying here? Middle of verse, or bottom of verse 30. And they that buy as though they possess not. It means don't let things distract you. Jesus is coming. The time is short. Verse 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, or better translated, as not engrossed with it. I think the NIV puts it that way. New American Standard, is that close, brother? Verse 31, they that use this world as not abusing it.
Make full use. Make full use. The idea is don't be engrossed making full use of the world, your place in the world, you know, and all that business. Jesus is coming. It's all about not being distracted, okay? Now, middle of 31. For the fashion of this world passeth away. That's why. The time is at hand, and when that time kicks, when the clock runs out, the fashion or the form of the schema is the Greek word from which we get schematic, very detailed. Everybody's seen a schematic before, right? Like on an electrical panel or something like that. Very detailed stuff. He's saying the schemes or the details of this world, cosmos or cosmu in the genitive here, the fallen Adamic system is what this is referring to, is passing away. Now, the Greek word here for passing is paragai. We got a present active indicative. Present tense, continuous habitual action in this context. It's a static present is what it is. There's like seven different types of present tense verbs. This is just a static present, which means continuous or ongoing fulfillment, okay? So the fashion of this fallen system, because the time is short, is continuously, regularly, habitually, forward motion, passing away. The indicative mood form of the grammar makes it a statement of fact. That's what indicative means. And that's critical to understand that. Statement of fact. Okay, so with the time being short, the result being that there's going to come on this world, he says, in the first century, something that will cause the scheme of this fallen situation to be interrupted. And John 14 says it's by the presence of Christ that interrupts that world. First three verses of John the 14th chapter. Because Jesus says, if I go to the disciples, I will come again and what? Receive you unto myself. There is the harpazo right there of 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 70. I'll receive you unto myself. Come again. Receive you unto myself that where I am, where is that?
Right,
where is he?
Right here.
Y'all agree with Jim? Who doesn't agree with Jim? Don't chicken out on me. Do you agree with Jim or not? I agree with Jim. Jesus. Well, I got to wake him up. It's like 12, you know. He says, if I go away, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus comes back. He says he's coming back for them. That's just one passage amongst all of them of the second coming that all say he's coming back in the first century. All right. Comes back. He doesn't take them away. He doesn't rapture them away. Don't get me going on Harold Camping. He doesn't rapture them away. They're not physically removed from this earth, you know. They are here. He draws the harpazo is the draw. It's a spiritual move of drawing them unto himself, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 through 17 and verse 18. He says that the whole point of the harpazo is that he will never leave you and you will never leave him because you have been harpazoed, attached to him, see, drawn to him. That's the result. So as a believer, see, it's amazing to me. Every futurist, they have no clue about this. They all deny that Jesus has come back already, and yet every one of them claim that they have a solid, subjective, intuitiveness, if you will, that they will never leave the Lord, and the Lord will never leave them. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 17 and 18, that the reason believers feel that way is the result of the second coming with the attending harpazo. That results in your understanding and your sense that the Lord's got me, the Lord's got me. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me, and I'm not doing it to him either. Where do you think that comes from? It comes from the parousia. Ugh. Oh, well. Back to Romans. Let's keep going. So verse 11, and that knowing that the time, see there it is, the time, that now, at the present, it is high time to wake up. What do you think he means by that? Awake out of sleep. Does he mean they're really sleeping or something like that? No, it's talking about spiritual things, isn't it? It's talking about being alert, walking in faith, understand the very real aspects of sin. And that according to Romans 7:23, you and I still have the law of sin inside of us, even though our natures have been changed. Wow, how do you explain that? I don't know that I can. I'm just telling you what the text says. You've been given a new nature. You don't have the old Adamic nature. You're a new creation in Christ. Ephesians 2:3, Ephesians 2:3, Ephesians 2:3.
And yet, Romans 7:23 says, the law of sin is within me, but I've been given a new nature. I'm not fallen in Adam anymore. What's wrong? I agree with that. Great, let's move along. That explains why Christians sin. So wake up out of sleep, for now, at the present, in the first century, is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Nearer is egos in Greek. On the verge of. On the verge of. Now is our salvation on the verge of than when we first, is the implication, believed. Now, wait a minute. I thought Paul was teaching them that believing resulted in their salvation. He just got through this whole giant thing about justification by faith. Keep in mind now that justification by faith is often termed by the word save, either the verb or the noun form, save, savings, salvation, this kind of a thing. But that's just a result of being justified. See, too often we use that word save as an umbrella that covers justification, sanctification, glorification, and that kind of a thing. Wrong, 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 wrong. You'd never be confused between thinking that salvation and justification are synonymous. Just stop that, because they're not the same. If you do that, you lose the forensic aspect of justification as an acquittal of the charges of sin against you. You also lose the double jeopardy being attached aspect, which is why you can never lose your salvation. See? And just say, well, are you saved? You know? Well, let's talk about justification by faith. What is this ethereal save thing? Some people stare into a campfire at a Christian camp and throw a pine cone in and they think they're saved. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Some people say, you know, they have an emotional crying, you know, ball baby breakdown and they think they're saved. Now, I'm not saying that there is not an attending emotional thing when somebody, you know, really comes under the conviction for their sin and sorrows unto repentance, because 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that repentance does lead to salvation. So let's not just toss that, but I'm saying let's not get confused over this stuff, you know. Okay. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So what is this salvation he's talking about? Well, it's the end of the salvation program that comes with the person of Christ. That's why he introduces verse 11 with the time, knowing the time. That's why I took you over to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29 through 31, that the time is near. What time? Time to go to lunch? No, it's the thing that comes that alters and throws all of Christianity and guarantees all of the functioning of the kingdom in this earth. The second coming of Christ, the parousia, which is referred to as a saving event. Now, believing on the second coming doesn't save anybody. That doesn't justify you by faith. Believing on the Christ, who is God in the flesh, who substituted for you on the cross and rose again from the dead, believing on that with a Christ-given faith is what justifies, to which you then may say, I'm saved. See, I am no longer a candidate for God's just damnation of my soul, because now my soul, or my spirit, is no longer fallen in Adam. Because he regenerated me, and he made propitiation, substitute for me, atonement, if you will. And I believe that he did that, and he rose again from the dead. That he actually, tangibly, visibly, totally rose again from the dead. And by that belief, and a subsequent confession, which is the result of what you believe in your heart, you can be saved, Romans 10 says. Incredible. But the salvation program is not finished until Jesus comes back the second time. This is what he's talking about right here. There is a salvation that was nearer than when they first believed. Ready? Hebrews 1. Here we go. Hebrews, the first chapter. I love Hebrews. I'm going to do Hebrews again pretty soon. Hebrews, first chapter, look at verse 14. We're talking about what is the salvation that Christians, or that Paul and the other writers write to Christians about who were already saved. What is this salvation? It sounds like a second salvation of some sort. This salvation that he's talking about, it's really not justification by faith, but it's a sozo, it's a deliverance, it's a saving that takes place, and it's all tied in with the second coming, with the appearance of Christ in that generation. Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who melo, who are about to be heirs of salvation? It's your verb melo. About to be heirs of salvation. Now the context here is he's talking about angels, you know, serving believers. And here he says believers are those who are about to be heirs of salvation. Epistle to the Hebrews is probably an AD 60 epistle. Well, we can't nail it down exactly, but that seems reasonable with all the evidence that we have. So they are about to be heirs of salvation. I thought they were already saved. No, there's a salvation to come. Now, Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Man, this whole... Now, remember how I've showed you before, starting in Hebrews 9 at verse 24, all the way down to 28, that Christ fulfills the type of the high priest who goes in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement? Remember all that? Right? And that he has to come out the second time. The high priest must return out of the holy place so that the people waiting in the court can see that he's still alive, and that means that he successfully performed the atonement service, and Israel is safe for another year. They are saved for another year, see? So the high priest must come back the second time. With all of that in mind, look at verse 26. For then must he, Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the world, or the centurion te onion, the completion of the age. Once, at the completion of the age, that's when they were writing. That's the first century. That's the completion of the age. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, at the crucifixion, that's the indication that they were in the end of the age. End of the age. It's the old Mosaic age. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. Here we go. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not everybody, the many. That's the consistent biblical teaching. And unto them that look for him, he shall appear, what? Just like the high priest, in the context here, had to appear the second time for the people to know that they were saved. What did I just say? The high priest had to appear the second time out of the Holy Holy so the people knew they were saved for another year. So Jesus has to appear the second time. Watch. He shall appear, bottom of 28, the second time without or choris, apart from sin, unto what? So salvation is directly attached to the second appearing. As the high priest came out, verifying the atonement was accepted, so Jesus must return to the same generation, the same people he was sacrificed in, the same generation, in order for them to know that God accepted the sacrifice. Now, I didn't write this. I didn't say, let's make this up and find some whack nut kind of new gospel or something. This has always been here. But since the middle of the second century, when there was less of a Hebraic influence in the church and more Greek, so they didn't understand the types of metaphors that were used by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and things like that. And because in the middle of the second century, works like The Shepherd of Hermas were produced and Justin Martyr was writing and Second Clement, and they all started talking about this postponement theory that Jesus has postponed his second coming. That's where futurism comes from. That's why the majority of Christians in America believe in a Jesus is still coming kind of a thing, and they're just fighting tooth and nail and bloodletting over it. It's all because of secondary, non-biblical sources that had their largest influence on a weak, theologically weak church in the middle of the second century. And because the Bible was not in their hands in the second century. Nobody had a Bible. See? The stuff was being collated. It was done. It was in the earth, but it was sporadically around, manuscripts and copies. But nobody had, you know, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 You know, of the, they didn't have that kind of thing. They couldn't make a reference. They couldn't check. Things were very slow, you see. Shepherd of Hermas, I recommend everybody should read it. You just pull it up online. The Shepherd of Hermas. It's a work salvation mess. And it postulates that Jesus is still coming back. Justin Martyr wrote about it. Shepherd of Hermas wrote about it. The author of 2 Clement, that's pseudepigraphal, that's a false writing, because it wasn't really Clement of Alexandria, church father, or Clement of Rome that wrote it. But if somebody took their name, just like they did a lot in the first couple of centuries, in order to gain a readership, and they would attach it to whatever this thing was that they were spewing, you know. So you've got the Gospel of Peter. You got the Apocalypse of whoever, you know. That's right. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 13. 1 Peter, right after James, right? Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 5. The Bible speaks in one voice about this, that the second coming is a salvation. It closes down and fulfills the salvation program. If you don't, this is why we say, Keith and I say, and other preterists say, that if you reject the understanding that Christ came and had to come to the exact same generation he left behind, like he did with all of his parables, you know, about the second coming parables, the master always returned to the same people he left, that if you reject this, then you cannot say that the salvation program is complete. We don't say that you're not saved. We don't do that. But we say that you're ignorant about the salvation program as it is spoken of in Scripture. And you think that Jesus still has more to do. We say that Jesus is done. Done. Why do you think we have assurance of salvation? That's one reason. Other biblical reasons factor in too. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Speaking about us, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. Watch this. Unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Whoa. Unto a salvation ready to be... But he just got through affirming to them that they were saved, calls them the elect in verse 2, this kind of a thing. Okay? But unto a salvation ready to be, still was to be in the first century when Peter wrote that, still was to be revealed in the last time. They were in the last time. Look at 1 Peter 1:20. 1:20 says, speaking of Christ, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, in these last days, God has spoken unto us by His Son. What last day? Their last days. They were living in it. Not us 2,000 years later. Ridiculous. Dumb. That is the power of that presupposition. This is the power of what went on and the derailing. The Reformation came about for the same reasons that this eschatological Reformation came about. The church has been derailed in regards to this. It's like what I've said to you before. If you don't believe Christ has come back, then He is not here. His kingdom is not be established. And guess what? You won't live like it is. That's the point and purpose of preterism, biblical eschatology. We say that the Bible is true and we don't have to mess with it. And that, if you don't believe that Christ has come back, you won't live like He's here because you don't think He's come back. But the Bible has one voice and is unanimous about this subject. Christ would return in the first century. Every passage that speaks about the second coming says so directly or implies it. Conversely, you've heard me say this before, I don't care if it's old. Conversely, what? Right, there is no text that says He's coming in the future or any other time. There is none. It's all in the first century. Christ is here. If I go, I will return again and come back to you, draw you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Here. Where is He? Luke 17, Jesus says to the Pharisees that wanted to know, they demanded, you know, when the kingdom of heaven was going to arrive. And He says, the kingdom of heaven doesn't what? Yeah, there you go. Doesn't come with outward observation. Neither can men say, it's over here, it's over there. Behold, the kingdom of God. See, it's within you. Just like the 1 Thessalonians 4 reference to being harpazoed in the ear. It's within, ear, within, the place of respiration. It's a word of spirit. It happens within you. The harpazo is within. I'm not going to finish. What a bunch of nonsense. All right, I'm going to say this and be done. My biggest concern, well, I have a couple of big concerns. I should put it this way. Obviously, I'm concerned with Harold Camping's May 21st, 2011 prediction. Obviously, I'm concerned because the Bible is being raped. I'm concerned that it's being raped at a massive magnitude because this guy's voice goes all over the world. Guy's no scholar. He's got no serious study behind him. He's a layman. He's an engineer. He doesn't know how to exegete. He's been in trouble with this and other subjects before. He's got a labyrinth of problems. He believes in annihilationism. He believes that Jesus, he believes in modalism. That means that Jesus is just a mode of God, not the second person of the Godhead. He's a mode. This is a second century heresy. It was dispelled a long time ago, obviously. He does not believe in original Adamic sin, that it doesn't pass on from Adam. The guy is goof. Here's my concern. Sure, the Word of God is being maligned. Yes, in the eyes of the world, you know, here's another guy that makes Christ blasphemed. I'm very concerned about people's reactions who are believing him, who are following him, very concerned about what people... Think about the climate that we live in right now. What people do to one another, what they do to themselves. Kids going into schools with guns, adults going into the post office, their places of business, shoot, 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 blow, blow, blow. See, the value of human life, people are, the more this stuff goes on, the more emboldened people become to do this outrageous stuff. I am very, very concerned what a man's going to do to his wife and children since they've thrust this whole thing and believed this. He's got followers all over the world, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Very concerned with what could happen. Come May 21st, May 22nd. You know, you've heard me say, you know, in a sort of a wink, wink way, I can't wait to have this guy on the radio. I'll go buy some radio time just for that day. You know, or maybe I'll do it anyway. I mean, I've already written to him. He's not responding to me. He won't talk to me. You know, but what's going to happen? What's the fallout going to be? What's the fallout going to be? I'm very concerned. More than just the spiritual aspect, I'm concerned that people are going to harm themselves. I am. And I'd like to ask, as we close down the service, that you agree with me in prayer that the Lord will put his hand strong upon these people. I mean, first and foremost, that Camping will repent. Secondly, that the people who are caught in his snare would be able to wiggle out, that their eyes will be opened. And thirdly, that the church will learn from this type of maniac. Man's a maniac. Dead serious. Serious as a heart attack. You know, a deceived person, a deceived person doesn't believe that they are deceived. That's the power of deception. A deceived person doesn't believe they are deceived. That's how deceived they are. You'll have to think about that one at the end of the sermon here. Oh, Father, with all these things in our hearts and minds, Lord, we do lift up Harold Camping and those who follow. We ask, Lord God, that you would stuff a spiritual sock in his mouth, oh God, and that you would cut out his tongue, and not literally, Father, but do as you will, but that you would stop his tongue from speaking blasphemy and violating your word and promulgating error. We ask in the name of Jesus you would do this. We ask, Lord God, for the people that are following him, Lord, that you would open their eyes, O God, and that you would bring them into your biblical truth, that they would see that Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but only my Father in heaven. And how is this guy saying, I know more than Jesus? I mean, even if we were futurists, that's what we would point to. Say, what's wrong with you? You can't know the day or the hour. This guy's got the day on a calendar. I know, Lord. It's self-testifying. But Lord, so many people in so much error. We pray for these people, asking for you to break the hold of spiritual blackness and pitch black, midnight, black as ink darkness of their souls, and bring the light of the gospel of Christ into their hearts and minds in the name of Jesus. Free them. We also ask, Lord, that you would put your hand on people as a result of the fallout of this false prophecy, Lord, that will not take place on May 21st. We ask, Lord God, that you would protect families, protect husbands from wives that might go wacky, I don't know. Protect the children, O Father God. In all of these things, Lord, we are so grateful to you for all that you do teach us in the Word here. We thank you, Lord. Ask that you would take what we have taught today, Lord God, and that you would magnify it in our hearts, that you would lift us up and make us so thankful, Lord God, for thy Word, which is truth. Thank you that Jesus came back right when he said he would. And that we live in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not outward. It is spiritual. And that's where the power lies. And that's where reality is in the spirit. Because this world is in the process of passing away because of thy second coming. Thank you, Lord, that the time was near then, but it's long past time now. Show forth your reigning and your glory and the power of your kingdom through each one of us, Lord, because we believe that you are here. And now, evidence yourself in us and around us because of that. So, Lord, we just worship you now as we take up the morning offering. We seek to be a blessing to you, Lord. We ask that you would give your wisdom to the leadership here, the people in trust, their act of worship here now to us, and may we be responsible to you, responsible to them, Lord. Give us your wisdom, we pray, to handle their offering of holiness rightly. And we thank you for that, Lord. Bless them back 100-fold as they give today. And if there's someone that can't give, give them your grace so they can give another time, O God. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead, Lynn.